24th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think this will be our last week in it. I think we can get through it today. So let's look at our text. We're going to be reading the We're going to be reading the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapter, 4th, 5th, and 6th paragraph, 4th, 5th, and 6th paragraph. We're going to really focus on the 5th and 6th paragraph. Fascinatingly enough, in the Reformed Confessions, which I'm talking 1517 to prior to this one, which was completed in 1646, none of the Reformed Confessions had anything to say about divorce. Fascinating, right? I mean, this is the first one of the Reformed Confessions to say anything about it, except the First Helvetic Confession, or First Helvetic Catechism. And it had something to say about priests. No, that's the 39 articles. Anyway, very little said. I think this without peer, the Westminster Confession really did hone in on the issue of divorce, which is what we're going to be looking at today. Most of the confessions prior to this had, speaking about marriage and its purposes, like we talked about last week. We talked about what is a legitimate marriage the first week of this. We talked about what are the purposes last week. And now we're going to talk about should it ever be dissolved lawfully and in God's design. So let's look at 4, 5, and 6, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to read Ephesians 5, 22. So you might want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 22, and we'll start there. Okay, let's read the text. So, paragraph 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as to those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. And then number 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. And in 6th paragraph, although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery, or such willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills or and discretion in their own case. Let's take a moment and pray, and we will hit up Ephesians 5. Our Heavenly Father, as we prepare to read your word, would you guide us and lead us in it as you inspired it, Spirit, in the first century? Would you now illuminate for us, lighten it for us, that we might behold wonderful things within it? We pray that you'd write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. Help us to see the value and importance you place upon the institution of marriage, that we might better know and love you ultimately and serve you in our own callings and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get to it. So we're going to read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You really can't teach on marriage without looking at this text. It's so helpful for me and instructive for me. I use this text, not that I was preaching a sermon when I proposed to my wife, but this is my text, my proposal text. I use this as a text and proposing to my wife. And so I want to read that for you guys today. Let's look at it. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or such thing, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the word of God. Now, as we look at this, this is a picture of Christ and the church applied to the institution of marriage. As you look at the book of Ephesians is really doctrine first, chapters 1 through 3, and then it moves into what's called a hortatory section or a exhortation section toward the church. Those who've received the truth of the gospel, come to grace in Christ, and have believed it, are called to walk, as it says in 4:1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it speaks of unity, it speaks of the new life, putting off the old way and putting on the new, taking off the old way of sin and putting on Christ, loving one another. And then it gets down into specific relationships that we'd be called into. And we look at here marriage, we'll look at family dynamics in the sixth chapter, and then working relationships and a slave and servant master relationship there in the middle of six, on down to the armor of God. So you got the outline of the book. It goes indicative, what's been accomplished by God, and then imperative is what we're to do in light of that. We're walking the manner of the calling we've been given. So as you see here, marriage, the intent of it, one of the intents of it, is to picture Christ and the church. And so, I heard a pastor this week say something that when you think about your own sanctification, be encouraged, because Jesus is more invested in your sanctification than you are. He is more, when you feel, like weak and not interested in sanctification, the Lord Jesus is more, is interested supremely in your sanctification. Why? He is this bridegroom. He is this husband. This is who he is. Look at the things it says about him in 25. That this love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it says in 26 that he might sanctify her. Is your sanctification done yet? No. Your sanctification is not done yet. Now, there's a sense in which you're declared holy. You're not what you once were. You're a saint. You're no longer a sinner because you're in Christ. But you have actual progress to make in sanctification. You are dying to the old man and putting on Christ, as he speaks about here. This would be absurd to think that we're already fully, finally sanctified in the here and now, because all the rest of the teaching in Ephesians around this verse is speaking of progressive sanctification. Now, we're talking about progressive sanctification. He might sanctify her, so he might declare to be holy and then sanctify her. And it says, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. He cleanses her with the word. And in our lives, we are cleansed. We are washed by the word of God. And it says that he might present her to himself in splendor. Again, it's moving us toward the day which we will have no more wrinkles, spots, any such thing, and being holy without blemish. So he's moving us along towards glorification, the process of from our regeneration, the big, very beginning of our lives in Christ, where we're made new creatures, up to at the end of our days. And we will die, and our bodies still remaining united to Christ will ultimately rise again from the grave and be glorified. And we will be united body and soul, whole worshipers of God. And then the 28th verse, it says in the same way, in this manner, right, that we just talked about, husbands should love their wives their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And it speaks about, you know, nourishing and cherishing the body, right, as Christ is the church. So the goal of a marriage, the principal mission of a marriage is to nourish and cherish and glorify the wife, like to serve that wife, that she is going to be the most glorious, beautiful, God-honoring, holy, righteous woman possible. That's your goal as a husband. That's the point. It's not about getting something out of this marriage, ultimately. It's about, well, the thing we get out of it is a beautiful, lovely bride that we've poured our whole life and soul and strength and might into in the service of glorifying God. Because this is what our calling is to, as husbands, to glorify God through obedience to his word, which in our calling, so you only have so many people you can love in life. The church membership gives you targets. It gives you people you can love that you're in covenant with, that you've covenanted with God to be about the peace, unity, prosperity of those people, that those people are your people to love. So likewise, when you make a marriage vow, an oath that we talked about in the 22nd chapter, as we think about those oaths, we've bound ourselves in God's sight to that one husband or one wife. So that's the target we have in order to tangibly glorify God, love him, love our neighbor. You can't love everybody. You know, it's like there's a general love, you know, but the way to particularly show love is to hone in on particular people that you're in relationship in God's providence with. So God brings two people together, man and wife, for that purpose, to demonstrate Christ's unending commitment to your sanctification as his bride. You all, his bride, are going to be sanctified because of Christ's unending commitment, sacrifice, and love for you. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. That's the beautiful news, that God is so committed to you that he will never leave you, and his son abides with you, nourishes, cherishes, and loves you. It says, because you're members of his body. And then, so how does Paul teach this? He appeals to the Old Testament, which is instructive for us, that we learn from and apply these principles from God's word, which is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. That's what he's using here. He's using Genesis chapter 2. And he quotes it and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. Okay, now, so the thing is, like, this is what it is. A man and a wife, till death do you part, honoring, submitting, and for the glory of one another, in the honor of and love of God. Now, should there ever be a point when this should be dissolved? Should we ever get rid of this? Should you ever put this person away? If that's the purpose of marriage, it should be very unlikely that God would say we should have divorces, right? Because this is a full, as Christ is always committed to you, never letting you go, always nourishing and loving and cherishing you, and about cleansing you, and that's going to take your whole life. That's the design for a marriage, is that you would cleave to one another, leaving father and mother, and cleaving to one another, and becoming one. So to break apart that union is a very serious matter. We got to think about that. That's what God's word says. Now, I know our culture is louder than what God's word says, and we just live in a world that doesn't value this institution as much as God's word does. So we got to be clear just for a moment on what it actually says and not assume that everyone in the room understands this and is actually remembering this. This is what God's word says marriage is. Y'all see, is that helpful to you guys to kind of review the situation as we jump into this discussion briefly? Now, if you want to learn, and we got a few paragraphs, just a couple paragraphs on divorce here. if you wanted to dive deeper into this, into these waters, and look at it with great scholarship and work in a very readable manner, I would highly recommend to you to just Google the PCA position paper on marriage and divorce. And I believe 1992, they had an 8-man committee compile, I believe it's a 118-page report on this matter, looking at his historically, exegetically, and bringing us the definitive word: is the Westminster's view of marriage and divorce correct? And so it has 8 recommendations at the end. If you want to read the cliff notes of it, if that's all you want to read, just skip to the end and read the last part of what their conclusions are. Very helpful. But at the end of the day, they're going to say, like I'm going to agree with, is that there's three reasons to have a divorce. Number one is in the case of adultery, and they even include adultery before marriage in the engagement time. Like someone's, broken the engagement, because that's the situation with Joseph and Mary, right? It appears to Joseph that Mary has maybe engaged in some relationships with other people until he hears from the angel, right? The angel says, "Hey, the child conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost conceived child." It says Joseph went away to and prepared to divorce her quietly to preserve her honor. So he was going to divorce her, even though they weren't actually married, right? They were just engaged. So it says, hey, that's a reason for deleting a marriage or foregoing the contract is adultery or fornication committed after the contract. And it says, in second sentence there in paragraph 5, in the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And you see that that's justified by Matthew 19:9 and Romans 7:2-3. Would someone look up those two verses for me? That would be excellent. Just to make sure we're aware of what those say.
I got the Romans.
Okay. If you'd read that for us, Cody, thanks.
I'm getting it.
Oh, you're getting it. Okay. You're getting there. Anyone got Matthew 19 real quick? Okay. Thank you, Nan.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.
Yeah. So he's saying, there was a lot of, in the Jewish culture, sometimes people would find any reason that the wife displeased the husband and write a certificate of divorce and send him off. We kind of alluded to this last week. So he's saying to correct that, unless there's fornication or adultery, it's not a legitimate divorce. You shouldn't be just willy-nilly divorcing people because it is a God-ordained institution to actually foreshadow Christ and his church, which we'll see Paul say in Ephesians 5. But, that's what Jesus says. So 19:8-9. Let's look at Romans 7:2-3.
A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress.
Mm-hmm. So you see that the principle there in Romans that Paul alludes to is if someone dies, a spouse dies, then the person is free to remarry, right? So it says here, when you've committed the adultery sin, though, it's as if the offending party were dead, right? So you've blown up the covenant by your unfaithfulness as if you're dead. Okay, so that's the logic there, right? So you see that that's why they'd be allowed for divorcing there. It would be completely breaking the leaving and cleaving in one flesh union that's talked about in Genesis 2. Anyone, any questions on that? That's one reason. Adultery. Let's look at the next one. Now look at 6. It says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God joined together in marriage. So it's being very pastoral here in the first clause. You see what it's saying there? Due to our corruption, we're going to come up with really bad reasons, okay, to do this. We're gonna want to justify ourselves to divorce because it might suit us in the moment. So we're going to come up and we're going to be apt to study arguments to justify our actions, right? To justify our evil desires. And so it says here, we're going to seek to unduly put asunder those whom God joined together in marriage. All right. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, we need to be careful listening to ourselves. And rather than always listening to ourselves, we need to speak to ourselves. You know, to your own heart, thine be true, right? Terrible advice. Don't be true to yourself. That's one of the worst things you can do, right? Because you have a sin nature in you still that is corrupt and can lead you in very dangerous positions to rebel against God's design. Okay, so it says here, yet nothing but adultery. And then it's going to give a second. Or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. So, what's he talking about? Willful desertion here. Now, you know, so an example like which would be like the 1 Corinthians 7 passage that we looked at last week. Say you got a believer and a non-believer, and the non-believer in the marriage. Say you get one person gets converted, the wife gets converted, and the husband hates Christ and he hates the church, and he decides he's going to abandon the wife. In that position, you are, just in divorcing because the person has offended in such a manner as to forsake the duties of a husband and vice versa. Do you see what I'm saying there? And it says in such a way that cannot be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. So say that is occurring, say there's desertion going on, it would be certainly wise to involve your church pastor in session, other trusted confidants, believers, or the civil magistrate, someone to rule and help in this cause to preserve the marriage. But it says, but yet nothing or such willful desertion, etc., is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public, and this is if you're going to go divorce route, it says, a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. This should be very last resort, entered into with great trepidation, soberness, gravitas, because it's a very serious thing to enter into a divorce proceeding. So let's open it up for questions, comments, criticisms.
Well, everybody always says that question. Will God forgive me if I've been divorced and remarried? You know, and you're like, no, I sinned.
Yeah. So you're saying absolutely. Yeah. But you know what? We carry around a lot of shame. So we want to believe, well, you know, I'm a worse sinner and there's no way God could forgive me. And that's part of the problem is we don't actually confess our sins. You know, we just kind of let we at every at our church every week. We confess our sins. You know, we want to. Your goal in that should be to get as many sins out there as possible, right? Because the gospel is going to flood you with truth about your status. You're not judged according to your sins. You can be forgiven of any sin, save blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the thing. So you cannot be unless you're denying Christ, you will not be. No sin you can do can strip away the blood of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So you need to hear that. If you've divorced unlawfully, unrighteously, committed adultery, abandoned your spouse, abused your spouse, hurt your spouse, like killed someone, okay, like killed a spouse, you can be forgiven of this. One of the craziest stories I've ever heard is, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, killed all his people. Then some priest came into his his life in prison, and before he was murdered, he wanted to be forgiven and go to heaven. And so a priest baptized him in jail and in prison. And so the blood of Christ could atone for the sins of an infinite number that we've committed. It's sufficient. The righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ can be yours through calling upon him, trusting in him alone. So Will there be consequences of sin? Yes, indeed there will. There will be heartache and disaster due to sin. And sin corrupts and it destroys. But the guilt is atoned for in the work of Christ the cross. The power of sin, if you're in Christ, you will be able to be sanctified and to grow in grace. And then ultimately the presence of sin will be overcome forevermore in the new heaven and new earth. And Christ eliminates sin and the devil and his activity. Okay, so that's the... That's a good point, good comment there. Any other questions or thoughts on this idea? Thanks. We got 5 minutes. Love to hear more.
Well, I think if you believe that it can't, you know, Christ's forgiveness can't forgive all the most horrific things you can think of,
yeah,
then we're all following a sham.
What are we doing here?
Yeah.
Yeah, Neil Stewart, one of the ARP ministers in Greensboro, North Carolina, just said, hey, you know, like, the preacher needs to, like, really emotionally understand this, that he is the chief of sinners, right? Or it's like, it's going to come across as false. You know, like, if the preacher's not going to understand, but I'm a sinner who has been, condemned righteously, but then in God's grace, redeemed through the work of Christ, and that those are really my sins, like that I really that Christ really had to be crucified for me. If I don't understand that and internalize that, then my preaching is in vain, and it's going to be a sham, and it's going to cause people to disbelieve. That's one real insightful word that I heard this week at our retreat from Neil, and I just think that's it's so true, not only for a pastor but a father and a mother. You know, as we consider our kids, we have to lead in being speakers of the gospel to ourselves so that we can teach it and pass it on.
Even, and this is not really in the subject, but you mentioned it, even blasphemy of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people say, well, do we really know what that actually means?
Got a lot of commentaries writing on that, you know, so it's
and
very hard.
What is that? You know, and I'm sure there's 1,000 answers, mm-hmm. you know, but...
Mm-hmm.
It's, I think in context, it's just really, we just don't understand the gravity mm-hmm. of the forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
And what it covers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. On that case about the unpardonable sin, unless you've committed the unpardonable sin, then you're beyond, repair. If you're worried you've committed the unpardonable sin, it's very highly unlikely you haven't committed it, because you have an awareness of God and a desire to be with Him and a fear of not being with Him, and that's actually a sign of life rather than death.
The denial of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
But it's not even a. I was a denial of Christ at mm-hmm. this point in my life, and therefore mm-hmm. that sin is not forgivable.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly.
It is end of life, like an end of life denying Christ.
It's absurd to think that any of us could be righteous, right? I mean, because like all of us have sin. Even if we had a perfect day, we still got 9,000 other days where we're just full of sin and rebellion. And so... what is this? The unpardonable sin idea is a resolute, in my opinion, according to the scripture, a resolute disavowal of Christ and who He is, His person and work, and you're denying Christ. Okay, so someone who is inconsistent and hypocritical at some point, and falls into sin, which we do every day in thought, word, deed. Is not someone who's committing that sin. You know, if you're looking to grace, looking to the Lord's grace and repenting of your sins, I would not classify any of us in that position who are looking to Christ, trusting in his forgiveness and His righteousness. So that is, but we're getting off topic here. So we're getting off topic. We're moving away from our discussion at hand. So divorce, what about abuse? Okay, can abuse be, can like spousal abuse be considered for divorce, and what the PCA paper and most theologians say is that would be a subset of desertion. That would be a subset of desertion. So they would put that under one of the two, of adultery and desertion. when a spouse is physically assaulting or, you know, abusing the spouse, and that would
what
be
about
a
even
cause.
Mental abuse? Yeah. I mean, like,
so that's my question. So that's why we got to be very careful, you know, and consult and try to not trust our own selves to litigate on that, but have some help, you know, along the way. I think that's why the intent of the yes. The short answer is yes, but actually, like getting to the okay, this is legitimate. Like, it's not just my opinion, but it's, you know, it's like I would want to have some witnesses to help me to sort through that, you know, because we can tell ourselves and justify ourselves to get out of something that's hard, and you know, because we don't want to do the right thing sometimes because of our corruption of our nature. I'm not denying anybody's, you know, experience, but I want to make sure we actually consult with others to get help on that before we start saying, well, I got you know, emotionally or spiritually abused, so I'm going to go file a divorce today. So I think we could all say that's not the, we got to be kind of go through the steps to get there. Makes sense?
Usually somebody that gets there, that's not something that they've already taken lightly. You know, when they're at that point, it's like years of.
Of course.
Well, because in actuality, we've all been victims of that and done that in our relationships.
Sure.
That's
in
the
some
thing.
Aspects.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why it says you have the liberty to the right to divorce. It doesn't say it's a necessity, actually. Too, even if there's been adultery in the marriage, of course, you have the opportunity and the freedom, liberty to reconcile. With counseling, to work through that sin and reestablish trust and confidence in one another through a time of repentance, season of repentance, and trying to demonstrate Christ's forgiveness and mercy toward the offending spouse if he or she is truly repentant, to show that. So there could be a time where there'd be absolute reconciliation after a adultery, desertion, abuse, quite possible. Could that spouse who's offended against desires to show that grace, and the offending party seeks to be transformed and to repent and change. Does that make sense? It's not a, there is adultery, or there is abuse, or there was desertion at some point. And therefore, she ran to mom's house or something like that on Saturday. So Sunday or Monday, I'm filing for divorce. Like, okay, let's take a couple days here and try to work on this before we jump into it. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so with that said, I think we're about out of time. Are there other questions? Oh, wait, we did. Okay, we're out of time for sure. Okay, let's definitely pray and get out of here. Our Heavenly Father, we are... treading on holy ground here on the sanctity of marriage and the institution you've given us, the family. We are walking here, and so as we take off our shoes, so to speak, and we listen to your word and listen to you on these things, Lord, would you bless us and help us to follow you and to be guided by your voice. Your voice is able to create, to tear down, and to build up. And so we pray for the marriages represented here, the marriages that are, the marriages that will be. We pray for your blessing upon them. We pray for the families represented here, the ones that are and that will be, that your voice would guide and direct those, and that they would, that your voice would strengthen and protect from sin, and bring forgiveness and reconciliation where there is what is needed in repentance. We pray that your word would do so, your spirit would work in it and through it, and that we would see strong and Christ-honoring marriages in our church, in our community, through the ministry of your word and the spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, appreciate you. See y'all in the service.